Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses. This is actually, we should be treating the entire chapter together as one whole message. And I would do that if I thought that I could get you out of here in under 3 or 4 hours. But because that's not going to happen, we're taking just a piece here at the beginning, the first seven verses. We're on page 861, by the way, if you happen to have a guest Bible back there. This is a well-known passage, but hopefully I can shed a little fresh light on it for you this morning. And if everything you hear is old news to you, you've heard this before, you've thought these things before, well, we all need to hear things more than once, don't we? I know I sure do, and I'm sure many of you do too. So let's turn our attention now to the word of the Lord through John's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." Then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and spread the mud over the man's eyes. He told him, "Go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Now this passage is a continuation of where we left off last week. As you recall, Jesus and his disciples were in the temple there on the last day, that climax day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the end of that chapter, they are leaving the temple, but chapter 9 picks up. Remember, the chapter insertions into our English Bibles were not, John was not, you know, marking verse by verse, chapter by chapter in his initial works. These are references that have been added later for us to quickly find a particular passage in the scriptures. And so that is an artificial break inserted by a translation team. So this is a continuation of where we left. There's nothing in the text that indicates that this is sometime later, that this is some different venue or some entirely different disconnected story. In fact, not only is it connected time-wise, it's connected thematically. As you heard, Jesus calling himself the light of the world. Once again, this theme of light continues to dominate this narrative. And so there they are leaving the temple. We know they're leaving the temple because at the end of chapter 8, Jesus has so infuriated everyone in the temple that they've all begun looking for rocks that they can grab to throw at him. That's exactly how chapter 8 ends. You know, last week we talked about the exclusive nature of the things Jesus said about himself, things that don't sit well with people. Not just people then, people everywhere at all times. We don't like when Jesus comes and says the things that he has to say about himself. And also, by the way, about us. We don't want to hear that. We hear these things, it makes us want to lash out. It makes us want to silence him. I need to shut this guy up before he says another word. And that's what happens to him there in the temple in chapter 8. And he leaves the temple with his disciples. And then we pick up the narrative here in chapter 9 as Jesus is walking along. And we're told he sees a man who has been blind since birth. And this blind man becomes the focal point now of the narrative, and he becomes an occasion for the disciples to expose themselves. The disciples are now going to reveal sort of their own, you know, overly simplistic view of human suffering. Look at again there, verse 2. Why is he blind? Jesus, what? He was born blind. This isn't blindness that came as a result of certain actions of his own or someone else's sometime in his life. He was born this way. So whose sin was responsible for this, Jesus? He hasn't sinned yet, although there were some traditions that believed that even unborn babies in the womb could sin. And so they're sort of revealing the things that they had come to believe based on rabbinic teachings and other sources of information. Did he sin in the womb? Or was this a sin of his parents? What sin precipitated this blindness? And I will confess, as a young preteen going into my almost teen years, I too once had this sort of very overly simplistic view of the relationship between sin and suffering. I remember a conversation I had one time. I was in the car with my Uncle Craig. That is my mom's youngest brother. He was my favorite uncle growing up because he was the youngest uncle of all my uncles, but he was the one I was around the most, and he took interest in my life, and we went bowling together and went to the water park together, and we had a great relationship. And one time we were driving somewhere, I couldn't even tell you where, I just remember the conversation. I was articulating to him my very overly simplistic view of why certain bad things happened in my life. And as I was articulating that, I was saying something along the lines of, every time something bad happens or something doesn't go my way, I can trace it back to a particular sin or failure of my part. And so I was making this very direct and very simple association of things that weren't good to things that I had done wrong. And I would bet that I'm not the only one who has ever thought that way before about things. Surely some of you, if not many of you, if not all of you, at some time in your life have had this sort of overly simplistic view of the relationship of these things. And certainly for the Jews in Jesus' day, it was that simple. The man was blind, someone had sinned. Now, admittedly, at a certain level, it is true that there is a connection between sin and suffering. Right? There is no suffering in the world. There is no brokenness in the world. There is no death in the world. A world that God created perfect. It was blemishless. There was no death in the garden. God created his world to be a place of goodness and wholeness and life. And if it weren't for the introduction of sin into God's perfect world, there would be no human suffering. And so on a macro scale, it is true to say that in some form or fashion, all suffering is connected to the problem of sin. That's fair to say. And it is also fair to say that on an individual level, on the micro scale, it is true that at times suffering can indeed be the direct result of sinful actions. Whether they're the sins that you have committed, where you have invited or brought suffering into your life as a direct consequence of your sin, or whether it's the sin that someone else has committed. Someone else has done something in violation of God's order, in violation of you, and as a result, you are now suffering as a consequence of their sin. Think in these categories of the criminal who gets caught and goes to prison. All the extenuating circumstances aside, in general, when someone breaks a law, someone commits a crime, and they are caught, they suffer the consequences. And so the suffering of imprisonment is the direct result of their sin. Or think of the family member of someone who is, and I hate to even use this example, but it's such a powerful one that drives home my point. The family member of someone who is killed by a drunk driver. So there's a perfect example. It's a horrible example, but it illustrates the point of someone who suffers as a direct result of someone else's moral decisions. And indeed, there's a million ways we can all in our minds make connections between certain particular sins and certain particular sufferings. But the Bible falls short of ascribing direct connections between every particular suffering and every specific sin. I mean, look no further than the example of Job. Here's a man who endured unimaginable suffering, the likes of which the vast majority of us will never experience like he did, despite the fact that God himself declared him blameless and upright. There's no indication in the book of Job, the story of Job, that anything he suffered was a direct result of his own sin. In fact, it's explicitly the opposite of that. It's not because of his sin that these things have happened. There's other purposes at work in his life story. Or think about the Apostle Paul. Not that Paul had never committed a sin in his life, but he did talk about this persistent thorn in the flesh, this thing that he suffered from, that he asked God repeatedly to take away, and the response to him was, you have that there not because you did something wrong and you're being punished. It's not there because you're reaping what you've sown. Paul, you so hurt other people, now you're going to be hurt. There's nothing in the response of God at all like that. Instead, God says, you have that there to keep you humble. Oof. Now, for those of us who have an overly simplistic view of these things, that comes as hard news for us. Maybe the thing that you're suffering from or the thing that I'm suffering from isn't directly connected to sin at all or anything like that. Maybe there's something from God at work in your life. And that's not to suggest that God is sort of off the author of evil or bad things, but certainly God in his wise and good providence permits particular sufferings to happen, and not always as a punishment. Did you ever think that maybe suffering isn't a punishment for your life? It opens up a whole other category of things, doesn't it? It sheds a whole new perspective on what you're going through in your life right now. Maybe God permitted you to suffer. Maybe God permitted someone else to do something that caused you to suffer with a higher purpose in mind than we tend to give him credit for. Paul says, this thorn in the flesh was intended to keep me humble and to remind me, quote, that God's grace is sufficient. Maybe that's the lesson for the suffering in your life. To learn that, hey, even in the midst of suffering, I can come to know the truth about God's grace. That it's enough for me. And I don't need the suffering lifted. I want it lifted. Thank you, Joanne, for priming us for the difference between wanting and needing something. The things we want aren't always the things we need. God's grace is sufficient for you. And my power, God says, is made perfect in weakness. So these are some things that sort of expand our understanding of the topic a little bit and help us to think a little more broadly and a little more complexity than the oversimplification that we tend to operate with. Well, the disciples appear to have completely missed Sunday school class the day they taught about Job. Because to them, the man's blindness can only be due to one of two things: his own sin in the womb or his parents' sin. And when pressed with which it was, Jesus simply says, well, neither. It's neither. I reject your categories. I reject your oversimplification. It's not that simple. There's a third option that Jesus introduces into our text here that none of them had considered. It's not because of sin, but rather in verse 3, this happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And I suggest that if the internet had existed in the first century, he probably would have broken the internet with that statement. Once it started making its rounds on Twitter, the world would have come to a grinding halt. What are you talking about? You mean to tell me, Jesus, that all the struggle that this man has gone through, all the inconvenience, imagine being blind from birth, his entire life, every aspect of his life has been touched by this malady, that all the disadvantages he experienced, all the challenges he faced, all the difficulty, all the suffering as a result of this blindness were simply so that the power of God could be displayed in his life. And I want to say, along with, I'm sure, the disciples, the power of God to do what? What possibly could be revealed through this? And it has to be more than the power of God to heal physically, because we know God can do that. Jesus has already demonstrated that. Why did this man need to be born blind from birth to teach them that lesson? Jesus does possess the power to heal. But the way he uses that power points to something deeper. And so, in the interest of going deeper, I did the deep dive this week. I should have made this a scuba theme series, because I keep talking about deep dives every Sunday. And I was confessing to Pastor Richard this morning at our time of prayer that I probably spent too much time diving, because I ended up, I got caught by a riptide. Whatever you want to call it, I'm trying to keep with the metaphor here. I ended up finding myself swimming way over there, away from what we're supposed to even be talking about this morning. Maybe wasted, maybe that's too strong of a word. I didn't use my time. I wasn't a good steward of time as I should have been, because I was diving a little too deeply and too broadly. But there, I hope to bring something of value to you, and it is this. In my diving, I came across something really, which was to me very shocking in the Gospel of John. Now, you Bible students probably knew this already, in which case, pat yourself on the back. It's not that great of an accomplishment, but in this case, you knew something the pastor didn't know. So kudos to you. You know a lot more than I do about a lot of things, but this is something that was new to me, and it shocked me, and it was this. In the Gospel of John, Jesus sovereignly chooses when and whom to heal, and he never does it as a result of belief. Interesting, isn't it? I cannot find any place in John where Jesus heals as a response or as the result of someone's belief. Now, there are two healings that, when you look at them closely, they are solicited healings, meaning this wasn't Jesus coming along like in chapter 9 here where he sees the blind man and he, you know, sovereignly, volitionally, intentionally chooses to heal this particular guy at this particular time. There are two times in John where that's not what happens. Instead, someone reaches out to him or comes to him and solicits the healing. You have back in chapter 4, you have the government official from Capernaum who's got the sick son who's about to die. He finds out that Jesus is in Cana and he comes to ask Jesus to heal his son. And you could argue that at some level, there's a degree of belief indicated by that. And I would agree with that. Absolutely. He believed enough about Jesus that Jesus could possibly help his son. And so he goes and seeks help from Jesus. And then, of course, in chapter 11, you probably already thought of this. Mary and Martha, when their brother Lazarus is at the point of death, they send messengers to request Jesus come and heal our brother. And you could argue, once again, there's some degree of belief represented by that. And I would agree with that. But here's the thing. In both of these stories, along with all of them in John's gospel, Jesus himself will say, not just John's sort of, you know, he's the author and he's making these things clear to the reader. Jesus, out of the mouth of Jesus, he's going to say himself that his healing is not because they believe, but so that they might believe. Interesting, isn't it? Back in chapter 4, the man begs Jesus to come heal his dying son, but what's his reply? In verse 48, he says, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" He's not talking to the crowds. He's talking to the man. So Jesus himself is pointing out the man, not the man's belief, but the man's unbelief. Will you not believe in me unless you see these things? And then he says, "Your son will live." We find out a little bit later that that's the exact moment that the son is healed. So Jesus heals the son in that point, and then the man believes. Notice the sequencing. John's very intentional in how he writes these things. It's the unbelief is called out, the healing occurs, then the man believes, and then later his entire household believes. And what about in chapter 11? Well, the healing is solicited. Jesus says in verse 4, the illness does not lead to death, which of course it does. I think Jesus means in a final sense, it does lead to death, but at the end of Lazarus's life, because Jesus intends to do something pretty amazing. It doesn't lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then a few verses later, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there." Why? So that you might believe. Jesus has something in mind with what's going to happen that involves the belief of his disciples. There's no word about Mary and Martha's faith at this point. No word at any point about their belief, what they believe Jesus can do or could do. Again, in verse 42, when he's there, he's praying out loud. He says to the Father, "I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around." All these people here. This is not a mass of believers in Jesus and his power to heal and the goodness of his heart. These are bystanders that Jesus has, in the providence of God, allowed them to get an insight in what he has to say about what he's about to do with the express purpose that they might believe. That's what he says. "For the benefit of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me." So even in these two examples in the Gospel of John where something like belief precedes the request, at no point does Jesus actually heal anybody in this gospel as a response to belief. Indeed, he lets Lazarus die and raises him back to life, not because of belief, but so that they would believe. You might be saying, "Pastor Sean, you're splitting hairs here. What difference does it make?" I'll tell you, it makes every bit difference in the world, because we're trying to understand, what is he saying about the blind man here? Why does Jesus choose this guy at this time? And why does he say what he says here? Why does he heal the way he heals here? What's the point? What power of God is being displayed in this moment? If he's not blind because of sin, but simply because God in his permissive will has allowed this to happen for a higher purpose, what is the purpose, Jesus? What purpose lies behind any of the restorative healing or sign miracles in the Gospel of John? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found beginning in the next verse in our passage. When I first opened my Bible to dive into this passage in preparation for this morning, I found myself tempted to view verse 4 as almost like a disconnected thought. So they're asking this question about the relationship between sin and suffering. Jesus gives his answer. It blows their minds. And then we know a little bit later, he's going to talk again about being the light of the world. And then he does what he does. But in between, he makes this really weird statement about, you know, quickly carrying out the tasks assigned by the one that sent us, because the night is coming when no one can work. And we're saying, what are you talking about? What is the deal with this urgency that you're feeling, Jesus? This urgency to act quickly, to do something assigned by the Father before a time of coming darkness or a time of night. And as we read that verse, not just in its immediate context, but in the larger context of the gospel as a whole, that statement can only mean one thing. Jesus is talking about his imminent death on the cross. John has been signaling this to us all through his gospel up to this point. In fact, as recently as the last chapter, again, it's all part of one larger narrative. Right back in chapter 8, Jesus is talking about something that gets everyone so riled up. And in verse 21, he says, I am going away. It does not mean he's going on a vacation. It doesn't mean he's going to disappear for a little while to get some R&R. Or he's going to go to a different village and the people there won't see him for a bit. The people in Jerusalem won't. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm going away, and then tells us what that means in verse 28 by referring to the Son of Man being lifted up onto a cross. It's always in the mind of Jesus. This urgency to carry out the work the Father has given to him that always has the cross in mind. Jesus is thinking about the moment when his light, his life is extinguished, and there's much he has to do before that time comes. Why? Because the work he's doing now is going to explain the work he does then. The work he does now is going to be the interpretive lens. It's as if you're looking at the cross with Pastor Sean's fuzzy vision, and then the works that he does here are the lens by which it becomes clear. And he has to do it quickly because time is running out. There's an urgency. There's a time factor that Jesus is articulating right in the middle of this discussion about sin and suffering and blindness and power and him being the light. All these things are intended to make this point. Jesus is saying, if you want to understand what that moment of darkness means, if you want to understand what it means that I'm going away, if you want to understand what it means that I'll be lifted up onto a cross, if you want to understand the singular goal of my life, then you have to understand what I'm doing right here, because this is going to explain that. And then in verse 6, it literally says, having said this, which is missing in your NLTs, by the way. And I love the NLT. I preach from the NLT, but you know me well. Every time the NLT misses the mark a little bit, I'm going to call it out. The NLT just says then, which kind of gives us the sense of time. So he said this, then he did that. But literally in the Greek, it says, as he said this, or while saying this. And what that's doing, having said this, connects the thing he just taught to what he is about to do. I am the light of the world. Now let me show you what that means. And so, verse 6, he spits on the ground, makes mud with the saliva, spreads the mud over the man's eyes, and tells him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. And we've heard that story so many times, we've sort of lost the weirdness of it. Is it weird to you that Jesus is making spittle mud cakes in the healing of this man? It's not only a little weird, if we're being honest, it's a little gross too. I don't know about you, I don't particularly like other people spit. I think it's kind of gross. And there's the only amen I'm going to get this morning, probably. We don't like other people spit. You know, my family and I, we've been watching through our Christmas movies. We always start the Christmas movie season on Thanksgiving night. So we've done the Thanksgiving thing. We're in our tryptophan coma. We're ready to start the Christmas season, and we break the seal by watching Elf. We love the movie Elf with Will Ferrell. There's another amen. So I got amen for Spit is Gross and Elf, watching Elf. Doing great this morning. There's a scene in that movie where Buddy first makes it to New York City, and despite the warnings from Santa Claus, when he sees the gum stuck underneath the railing at the Metro, he sees it, and what's he do? He starts grabbing and chewing the other people. It's disgusting. My stomach turns every time I see that scene because it's so gross. Imagine that. You're sitting on a subway, and you put your hand under it, and you find something under there, and you grab it and put it in your mouth. No one's doing that. That's in their right mind. Or you're thinking maybe of the time you're at the Mexican restaurant, right? And you're sitting with friends around the bowl of salsa, and someone's dipping and biting, and oh, don't be the double dipper. No one likes the double dipper. Keep your fingers out of the salsa. Keep your half-eaten, partially digested chip out of the salsa. No one wants the partially digested food stuff that's in your hands to go into their mouths or to be put in their salsa. No one wants that. Some of you might recall times where maybe you and your kids were thirsty and you only had one bottle of water to drink. And have you ever seen a little kid drink from a bottle of water? I'm talking, it's like a snake that unhinges their jaw. The mouth opens this wide and the whole thing's going in their mouth. And you know that as much comes in, just as much is coming back out. And you get down to the bottom of that bottle and it's just something, it's disgusting. We don't like the spit. We don't want the spit. We don't need the spit. But listen, this story here with Jesus, it's something, there's something more at work here than just that it's weird or that it's kind of gross, right? Not only is that true, but there are all manner of ritualistic taboos associated with bodily fluids. There's even ceremonial concerns here. Maybe not precisely from the Old Testament. There is one passage in the Old Testament that deals with saliva as being connected to, you know, being ceremonially unclean. But there were other issues pertaining to that particular verse that, you know, it doesn't mean that all spit makes you unclean. But certainly in the rabbinic tradition that developed by the time of Jesus, there were ceremonial concerns associated with spit. And so all of that is sort of the backdrop of this healing story. And it all of it, the grossness, the weirdness, the taboos, the ceremonial uncleanliness things, all of this together begs the question, Jesus, why are you healing in this way? I mean, in John's gospel, he has turned water into wine without spitting in it first. He healed the royal official's son that we were talking about a moment ago from 20 miles away. He didn't even have to be there. Right? With just a word, he tells the sick man to stand. Jesus could have healed him any way he wanted to. So why does he spit in the dirt and smear it on his face? And I believe, in light of all we've said about what's on Jesus' mind, what fills his attention, what is on his horizon, what is the goal? Remember, the urgency. There's an urgency to do what we're doing right now, to prepare us for what's happening right around the corner. In light of that, I believe he heals this man at this time in this way to teach us this lesson, that his touch doesn't transmit uncleanliness, it takes it away. And if there's that kind of power in his spit, imagine the power in his blood. If you believe that there's a connection between the spit of Jesus in this story and the blood of Jesus on the cross, then you are in good company, because you can find all through church history from the earliest fathers, everyone's making this connection. And if you miss it, you're missing what's happening here. Jesus' goal, friends, in the incarnation, the goal of his life, the goal of his ministry, was not to show up and eliminate every single person's particular suffering. And if that's the sum total of your view of Jesus and what he wants to do here, or what he wants to do in your life, you miss Jesus. Remember that next time you have a migraine, or the next time you're struggling with this, that, or the other. Not that he doesn't care about those things. I'm not saying that. But does he simply exist to make you comfortable, to take away the thing that you don't like, to remove you from a difficult situation? Is that it? Is that all he cares about? Is that all that's on his mind? How can I come make Sean comfortable today? How can I make life easy for him? How can I give him everything he thinks he wants and needs? How can I be Santa Claus? Jesus didn't come for that purpose. He didn't heal every sick person he saw. Think about that. We don't know exactly in this particular story, but I dare say there was more than one person in need of a healing touch at that moment. They all gathered around in the hopes that someone would reach out and help. And out of the mass of humanity, the mass of suffering represented there, Jesus, he zeroes in on this guy. Why him and not everyone else? Does he not care about anybody else? Well, of course he cares. But he's not there to heal every sick person. He's not there to take away every single disease. He doesn't lift every single person out of their suffering, not because he doesn't care or because he lacked the power to, but because his goal as the light of the world was before and above all else to reveal the Father and ultimately to heal the darkness in here. That's his goal. And everything he's doing is intended to direct us there to the deeper issue, the deeper problem, the deeper darkness. As bad as the man's blindness was, it can't even touch. It can't hold a candle. There's a good little pun. It can't hold a candle to the problem of sin that lies at the center of every human heart. Our biggest concern tends to be the alleviation of suffering and the comfort of our bodies, but Jesus' greater concern is always the eradication of sin and the salvation of your soul. Yes, Jesus has the power to take away physical blindness, but he only does so to point us to his power to take away the spiritual blindness, that you and I might see and believe that he has the power to heal our deeper brokenness and to restore us into the fullness of God's creative purposes. That's what he's after. That's what he has come to do. That's why he's doing what he's doing. That's why he's on a cross. Not so he can make sure you never have another boo-boo. By the way, you're going to have boo-boos. Jesus said in this world, you're going to have troubles. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for his name's sake. The world is full of brokenness. There's disease. There's COVID things flying around everywhere. There's crazy people on the road. There's weather. This world is hostile and dangerous and broken. And yes, there will come a day when all those things will be dealt with. Absolutely. And in the meantime, Jesus does have the power to take away your cold or your flu or heal your leg. And so we ask him to do those things. We pray to him. We do believe. He does still perform miracles. Absolutely. But that's not the lesson here. The lesson here is that he is working in a way in these people's lives and then through the authority of the Word of God in our life so that we might come to experience the promise in the prologue. All the way at the back, at the beginning of John's gospel, he laid out his prologue to prepare us to understand what the whole rest of his gospel even exists for. And what was the promise there in verse 12? The promise is this, that you and I, though broken and in a troubled world, you and I have the opportunity, you and I have the right to become the children of God. How? By receiving Jesus and believing in his name. That's the promise. That's what it's all about to him. That's what Jesus is after in this man's life. It's what he's after in his disciples' life. It's what he's after in the crowd's lives. That's what he's after in every person in the world since then who read these words. That's his desire for your life and for mine, that you would believe in him. He wants your spiritual blindness healed. He wants the power of sin in your life to be broken. He wants to transform the darkness that's inside of you. And he can. That's the beautiful thing. He's not just awakening us to the need. He's awakening us to his ability. that just as he can spit on a guy's face and restore vision, his blood can cleanse you deep in here. Not just to be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. But so that I can be healed. That I can be restored. That my adoption by the Father can be secured. And if you don't think that's what's happening here, let me offer one more thing to convince you. After all this has happened there in the first seven verses, and then in the next 28 verses, as the blind man goes, and then the word starts spreading, and he's brought before the authorities, and they're interrogating him, and he gets snarky with them. I love his snark. It's always entertaining when anyone talks back to the Pharisees and those guys. He talks back to them, and this happens, and all these verses, we circle back around there in verse 35. It says, when Jesus hears of what has been going on since the interaction, Jesus goes and finds the man, and he asks him the million-dollar question. What do you think's been on Jesus' mind this whole time? I wonder if Jesus was thinking, what was the first thing he went and did after he got healed? I wonder if he went and took in the views or found a mirror and looked what he looked like for the first. I mean, I don't think that was on Jesus' mind at all. Those are the things we think about. I don't think Jesus, I'm sure he cared, but it wasn't his concern. What is the thing? If Jesus could have one more question asked this man, what do you think it would be? Well, it's right there in verse 35. He has this one chance to ask him a follow-up question, and it is this: do you believe in the Son of Man? That's the only thing on Jesus' mind. Do you believe? And the man, remember, Jesus didn't heal him as a response to his belief. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is talking about. The man's like, who is he? Sounds like a pretty nice guy. Tell me who he is, because I want to believe in him. Something has happened in my life that I never imagined would happen. My life will never be the same. It's changed everything. I absolutely want to believe in him. Who is he? Jesus says, you have seen him. Love the pun. Jesus, this is a beautiful way of reinforcing things. You're seeing him. And he is speaking to you. And the man says, yes, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. Friends, do you see him this morning? Maybe not with your physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, as the light of his truth has been revealed to you and to me. Do you see him? Do you see him? Do you hear him talking to you? I mean, that's the question of Christmas, is it not? I love presents too, Joanne. Can't wait to open some. And I am the type, I don't like the underwear and the socks for Christmas. I'll just be honest with you. My wife can tell you I'm impossible to buy for because I don't want any of the stuff I need. To me, Christmas is this celebration, this surprise, it's extravagance. It's not worldly extravagance. It's these things point to the extravagance of God. And so absolutely, we love gifts. We love the surprises. We love all the stuff. But what's the question of Christmas? The question is, do you believe in the one who came to you from the heart of the Father? Do you believe in the one who has taken all our brokenness, all of our rebellion, all of my sin, my shame, my uncleanness? Or do you believe in the one who took all that stuff and united himself to it to heal it and make all things new? That's the question of Christmas. Will you allow him to come and to shine his light into your darkness, to touch you where you are unclean, to restore, to repair, to redeem, to do what only he can do? Are you willing to let him do that? Will you go wash? No, not in the pool of Siloam, not in the Pasquotank River. By the way, I did that a couple weeks ago. It was pretty cold. Glad we're not doing it today. Sorry, Daniel, I've told you no. If he's in, I think he's in. Yeah, right there. I would have told you no. We're not doing it in December, buddy. Not this late. Too cold. But will you go wash? Not in the river, not in the pool of Siloam, but in that great fountain of salvation, the one, the song, as the song goes, filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Will you go wash in that today? God in Christ has come, the light of the world, to reveal the power of God for sinners who are plunged beneath that flood to do what? To lose all their guilty stains. And that's the question of Christmas. That's the invitation of Christmas. Respond to that invitation as you will. Respond in faith. Faith in who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he wants to do in your life and in mine. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for these moments together. We're grateful for the Christmas season, the Advent season. I love that to my left is a wreath of candles that is not fully lit. I love the progressive illumination of the season. And those lights, those candles will continue to be lit until on Christmas Eve, every candle in this room will be lit. Because we will have by then prepared ourselves for the coming of the light into the world. So Lord, in these days of preparation, help us to prepare our hearts for the question of Christmas, the meaning of Christmas. Many of us came in here this morning wondering how we'd ever get prepared with all the shopping to do and the baking to get done and the plays to rehearse for and all the parties to plan and all the things that fill up our times. And we're so concerned, we're rushing about. We are urgently doing these things quickly because the time is almost here. But Lord, thank you for these moments where we can pause and we can say, am I preparing for what really matters? Lord, as you come in your own special, particular, personal way to each person here, I pray, God, that you would find hearts prepared to receive you, to behold your light, to let it illuminate and dispel the darkness of doubt, the darkness of fear, the darkness of all of shame. Let Jesus, your light can cast it all away, and your light reveals, your light exposes, and your light transforms. God, would you transform my darkness today? I believe you can, and I know you will. Do it in each of our lives, not for our name's sake and not for our comfort's sake, but for your name's sake and for your glory, and for your purposes alone. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.